Hello, Gallatin Valley and online listeners. You are listening to KGVM Bozeman Community Radio, broadcasting at 95.9 FM and streaming at kgvm.org. I'm Roxana, and this is Desert Oracle Radio Replay. It's a double feature this week. It's getting hot here, and I've chosen a couple episodes that were created as temperatures were climbing in past years out in the Mojave. The first episode is The Time of the Roadrunner and includes a little botany and ancient history. Ken Lane produced it back in late May of 2022. And our second episode is one of Ken's early episodes of Desert Oracle titled Jesus Tree National Park. It includes St. Minerva as well as Oppenheimer. Enjoy!
Transmitting from the Mojave Wilderness in Joshua Tree, California, now is the time for Desert Oracle Radio, the voice of the desert.
Night has fallen on the desert. Relief from all of it. Well, I made it to the end of May this year. Nearly five whole months into the alleged new year before a small, shrill voice in my head started moaning and wailing about how I've got to get out of this godforsaken desert. The desert in wintertime and springtime, and in the magic months of late autumn, is the finest place in the world. But now we are coming to the other part. The bad place, as they say in the Bible. A time for weeping and a time for gnashing of teeth, like they say in that song by the Birds. And you know what they say in Phoenix. It's a dry heat. The kind of dry heat that turns people into mummies. No elaborate Egyptian preparation necessary. Just put them in a cave. Like they used to do in the Atacama Desert. Where the oldest mummies found are 7,000 years old. Older than anybody we found with the skin still on them, outside of the peat bog finds in northwestern Europe. 10,000 years ago, that's when the oldest of the bog bodies went into the muck. Kohlberg man, found in Denmark. Wasn't much left of Kohlberg man. A couple of bones and the skull, but it's enough to figure out a couple of relevant facts. More all the time as our ability to read these old bones and ruins and relics gets better, and the rest of our society gets worse. Let's see, is that browser tab still open? The Mojave Desert Water District bill, I think I paid that. Closed tab. Egyptian mummification, we covered that. Right. Looks like I need to restock this coffee I like. Doesn't cost a lot, but I cannot find it around here. I cannot find anything around here. In America, I mean. Here we go. The bogs held a liminal significance. The people placed votive offerings into the bogs too, intended for the other world. Neck rings, bracelets, ankle rings. made of bronze or, more rarely, gold. The archaeologist P.V. Glob, believed that these were offerings to the gods of fertility and good fortune. It is, therefore, widely speculated that the Iron Age bog bodies were thrown into the bog for similar reasons. Human sacrifices to the gods. I don't know where you'd pull off anything like that in the desert. Maybe in that muck at the bottom of a swamp cooler. Of course, we don't use the natural and renewable resource of Spanish moss anymore. The moss that hangs so beautifully from the southern live oak and the swamp cypress. Because, of course, we have to make the swamp cooler pads out of fossil fuel plastics now. Anyway, Spanish moss isn't really a moss, and it's not from Spain. It's a flowering plant in the same plant family as a pineapple. But for many thousands of years before we decided a blue plastic swamp cooler pad from the home despot was a better idea, humans used Spanish moss for all sorts of purposes, such as clothing and bedding. It tolerates humidity very well, being a swamp plant. So it does a good job with water dribbling over it. Which is how a swamp cooler works. But let's not talk about swamp coolers for the whole broadcast. We did that already a number of years ago. By the way, it's the 5th anniversary of this program, which went on the air on KCDZ 107.7 FM in Joshua Tree 5 years ago this month. Way back in 2017. Time flies when you never leave the compound, I suppose. The point is, as soon as the desert summer arrives, all the rest of my browser tabs are for rental cabins in Canada. Or Nova Scotia. Where I often dream of living out my days. The summers in particular. And where my French Breton ancestors settled so long ago, before the redcoats arrived in their usual bloody manner, and sent the survivors fleeing for other shores. That's how Cajuns came to exist in the swamps of Louisiana in the 18th century. A lot of them scraped by thanks to the Spanish moss, which they could gather and sell for about a penny a pound. Just take care of that important knowledge about the pineapple and Spanish moss being from the same family of flowering plants. It's one of those very useful bits of information that could get you out of a bind someday. like the equally trivial fact that the Joshua tree is a member of the lily family. The scary member. Every family has one. Imagine Jesus trying to teach philosophy to people with a pointy old piece of Joshua tree. I guess the lily is better if you're considering that sort of work. The Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist or a Trekkie or a Jehovah's Witness or a Hindu or a neo-pagan. The Sermon on the Mount is for you and me. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was adorned like one of these. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles strive after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them too. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be provided. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. If you're wondering where to read that whole thing, it's Matthew chapter 6. And more or less found within The Kingdom of God is Within You, published in 1894 by Leo Tolstoy. Or Meditations by Marcus Aurelius. The Stoic philosopher, one of the few great Roman emperors. Or What the Buddha Taught by Walpola Rahula. Or Bob Dylan's Gotta Serve Somebody, all pretty much the same teaching. And unfortunately, all pretty hard to follow in the US of A. If I needed the universe to provide me with food and clothing, first I'd try to get myself over to Denmark. God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible, but in one of America's first editorial cartoons by Benjamin Franklin. Some people pray to Jesus, and that's fine, to each her own. But every time I read the Gospels, I can't help but notice that Jesus, Yeshua of Joshua tree fame, which is a yucca and part of the lily family, never asks anybody to pray to him, to worship him. In fact, whenever people try, he begs off. Or provides a prayer of his own. To the always unknowable creative force of the universe. A prayer well known in the religion of the ancient Egyptians. Spelled spell number 125, a prayer to Osiris found in what we call the Egyptian Book of the Dead, was already in use for more than 1,000 years before the ministry of Jesus. And if you believe the nativity part of the Book of Matthew, Jesus grew up in Egypt and was so well-learned in scripture and theology that he was arguing with the temple rabbis at 12 years old, the gall. Anyway, that's only in the Gospel of Matthew, a few verses in chapter 2. Scholars say it's baloney, a fabrication meant to connect his ministry to the flight of Moses from Egypt to Palestine. But if Jesus and his mom and dad did go to Egypt, they would have found Jewish communities throughout that great nation, along with many Egyptian and Greco-Roman temples. The cosmopolitan metropolis of Alexandria alone was home to tens of thousands of Jews, along with people from everywhere else in the known world. Greek world, the Persian world, Ethiopia, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, as we know them today, along with today's Spain and France and Central Europe, Armenia, Arabia, India. 2,000 years ago, some 300,000 people lived in the five districts of Alexandria, known by the first five letters of the Greek alphabet. The Jewish quarter was Delta. And it was also the target of periodic persecutions and pogroms, which increased after the Romans took over Egypt in the year 30 BC. So maybe not the best place to go if you were looking to avoid any state-sanctioned terror. Well, let's say it's true. What a place for a smart and curious kid to wander around. And maybe hear a popular prayer like this one, from spell 125 in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Hallowed gods who dwell in the house of the two truths, I know you and your names. I have given bread to the hungry man and water to the thirsty man and clothes to the naked man. I have not sinned. Let no evil come to me from you. Deliver me from the bull baboon of the underworld. Amen. Egypt was part of the Roman Empire for nearly 700 years. And if you include the Greek period, which began in 332 BC, that's 1,000 years of Greco-Roman-Egyptian civilization. Here in the United States, we barely made it 80 years before the country split in the first Civil War. Most of us suspect the bicentennial of 1976 was the last centennial this nation will celebrate in one piece. So it goes. The land will still be here. Maybe a little less on the coastlines down south. The wildlife, we hope, will still be here. Since I was a kid, we've lost 2/3 of the wildlife on Earth in the past half century. fish, birds, mammals and reptiles, amphibians and insects. It's enough to depress a person if they've noticed at all. But hopefully a world of abundance for the creatures and critters is coming soon. Less because we figured out how to reverse the decline, and more because our own species is finally going into decline itself. It's a sort of reckoning for a conceited species like ourselves. With the usual gnashing of teeth and ridiculous laws and attempts to reverse nature. Unlike the stock market, when populations decline, they don't snap back in a couple of years or generations. Demographic momentum, also known as a boulder rolling down a rocky cliff and taking the rocks and the cliff with it. Say your parents had two kids, normal in our time, and your grandparents had big families, six or seven children survived to adulthood. Or maybe your great-grandparents. But after the medical discoveries of the early 20th century, they mostly lived to a ripe old age. And their grandparents might have been from families of a dozen kids, all living and working together on a farm, as nearly everyone alive was doing. From the dubious agricultural revolution of 12,000 years ago until around 200 years ago, when the industrial cities began changing agriculture through mass-produced machinery and luring the kids away from the farm to the city. They all had lots of wars and plagues and invasions and catastrophes and some climate change. But that's always the case with human civilization. Worldwide, we've been in population stagnation for more than a generation, really everywhere but sub-Saharan Africa, and that's mostly in and around Nigeria, where population numbers are a bit of a guessing game. The mature industrial economies of Western Europe and Japan have been stagnant for a couple of generations now. China did it on purpose. Russia did it by accident. But the result is the same. Lots of older people today and a rapidly declining number of new families, even in India, which was the big population bomb story of the 1990s. 40 years ago, the number of people in India was growing by 2.3% per year. Now it's less than 1%, which is less than half what's required to keep population numbers stable. Between COVID and capitalism and climate change, the decline is accelerating. In 50 years, if we live that long, India will have less than a billion people as it did in the 1990s. So let's look ahead to 2072. I don't expect to be around then, as people do wear out in time, but many of you will be here, especially our teenage listeners who enjoy this program on the TikTok. Whatever wildlife survives till then will likely have a better go of it, because one thing we've learned is that the easiest way to restore ecosystems is to remove the one factor that ruins ecosystems: industrialized human civilization. We can even leave behind melting nuclear reactors as we did at Chernobyl. And the wildlife still thrives. So it's hot again. Grenin Barrett. I put down my books and my coffee and I go outside to walk around the property in the heat of the afternoon. And once the shock is gone, it feels all right. As long as I don't exert myself in any way, which would cause immediate death from heat stroke, dry heat or not. And there's the big roadrunner, my favorite dinosaur. Enjoying the shade of the Joshua tree, grinning, that long, expressive tail flicking here and there. The lizards and the rattlesnakes are out in this heat. Because that's what they love, and that means it's a good day for the Roadrunner. So I'm working on the audiobook, which is taking a little bit longer than I figured. As any dry stone wall builder knows, the main way you waste time is in fixing things. That's why it's so important to use your wits and your intuition and let the right stone speak to you, get your attention, so you put the right stone in the right place. Because every time you do over, you've just spent twice as much time and effort. And now it's midnight and you're still out there trying to cap your wall by the light of the silvery moon. At least it's cooler at night. So I figured I'd get a buzzer to make a big consistent mark on the sound file so I don't have to stop every time a firefighting helicopter rumbles over the radio studio or a raven decides it's a good time to start dropping rocks on the roof. But first, like an idiot, I thought maybe there's a buzzer sound I could get for the phone to try out, see if it's worth the hassle. And I wound up with a $14.99 a month subscription to a sound effect app, just trying to close it and delete it. The entirety of late capitalism is the scam, the fraud. A system where junk advertising companies are called the tech sector. And the only way to stay in business is to rip everybody off. Investors, founders, employees, contractors, regulators, competitors, the environment, and especially the customers. The consumers formerly known as humanity. So I went down to the dollar store and I bought a keychain buzzer that'll probably work 10 times before the old battery inside gives up the ghost, but maybe it'll be enough. From Amboy to Isaacs and across the great Mojave Wilderness, this is Desert Oracle Radio, and I'm your host, Ken Lane, with soundscapes composed and performed by our own Red, Blue, Black, Silver. Friday nights at 10 p.m. in Joshua Tree. You can find us online at desertoracle.com. 5 years of radio shows, a couple of things for sale. You can support this show. Some people do it on patreon.com/Desert Oracle, which I do appreciate. And happy birthday to Bob Dylan. Good night from the voice of the desert.
Transmitting from the Mojave Wilderness in Joshua Tree, California, now is the time for Desert Oracle Radio, the voice of the desert.
It's Friday night on the Mojave. And if you're visiting, or if you live out here but you can't remember where here is, welcome to the Mojave Desert. We're broadcasting from Joshua Tree, population 8,000, give or take several million annual drive-by visitors. And uncountable thousands who spend a weekend or a month in one of our charming roadside motels or national park campgrounds or Airbnb cabins. We're in the high desert, which is also a description of our upper altitude Mojave with its iconic Joshua tree, a tall and often sinister yucca plant. Mormon pioneers gazing upon these 8 or 10 or 50 armed monstrosities filled with lizards and spiders saw the obvious resemblance to the famed Old Testament character called Joshua. And so we call these things Joshua trees. Joshua is Yeshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew. And Yeshua is also the name of Jesus, which, when written in Greek and mispronounced by Western Europeans for 1,000-odd years, developed its modern pronunciation via the King James Bible. So Joshua trees are technically Jesus trees. Imagine a place called Jesus Tree National Park. Had our grotesque and beloved yucca tree been given such a name, chances are the national park would have kept its originally proposed name, which was Desert Plants National Monument. That was a choice of Minerva Hoyt, the crusading amateur naturalist from Pasadena who convinced the FDR administration to preserve this wild landscape and habitat. Desert Plants National Monument. Hashtag Jesus Tree. Now, there are a lot more Joshua trees in Mojave National Preserve than in Joshua Tree National Park. The Mojave Preserve has the largest, densest, protected Joshua tree forest in the world. To get there, you just head out east from 29 Palms. Now you take Amboy Road through Wonder Valley. You're going to cross the railroad tracks and go up to Roy's, and then take a left on Kelbaker Road, and then take a right at Kelso Depot. But you can't hear this or any other radio broadcast on the FM band in Kelso. That's because Kelso is surrounded by mighty desert mountains that are impenetrable to FM and television broadcast signals. There's another valley like that not too far north of there, a spot on the map called Mars. It's right up against Death Valley. It is NASA's Goldstone facility, part of the deep space network of 3 such antenna complexes around the world. When astronauts first ventured into orbit and to the moon, Goldstone and its sister stations kept mission control in touch with the space pioneers. The American desert is the birthplace of the atomic age. From the canyon country of Utah came the uranium, and from the salt flats at Wendover came the Enola Gay. The deserts of California and Nevada tested the planes and the pilots. But there is no Manhattan Project without New Mexico. First at the rustic boarding school where the great scientists came together at Los Alamos, and then at the Trinity site, the site of the very first detonation of a nuclear weapon. New Mexico became a U.S. state in 1912. A 64-year wait as a territory caused in large part by Washington's discomfort with the land's volatile mix of Indian wars, old Mexican society, and a spiritualism entirely foreign to U.S. Protestants. As a Second World War infected the old world and most of Europe's great physicists collected in the United States, many of them began to suffer nightmare visions of a new weapon that would make Germany unstoppable. Washington would have to build the atomic bomb first. Much of the authority for this Manhattan Project fell to J. Robert Oppenheimer, a suspected communist and wealthy New York-born scientist who had ventured to New Mexico like so many other elites for the fashionable dry air cure at a guest ranch in 1922. He was so taken with his frontier adventure and the brilliant landscape, the cowboy life, and the arid climate that he later leased and eventually bought that little ranch near Cowles, New Mexico for himself. When the need arose for a remote location for America's World War II effort to build the A-bomb, Oppenheimer suggested the part of New Mexico that he loved best, the mountains north of Santa Fe. After all, his twin obsessions in life were physics and desert country. The Manhattan Project set up shop in the former Los Alamos Ranch School. That rustic all-boys school had many students of note, including Gore Vidal and William S. Burroughs.
You're on a land. You're on a landline.
Yes. Yeah. As I look down, just past the corner of the porch here, yeah, I can see. Well, yeah, the traffic's backed up actually. Right out of the national park. It's there's quite a few cars there.
Are those headlights or taillights? Can you tell?
Well, sure. Yeah, they're taillights.
Are the taillights facing your direction?
Well, yeah.
Now you're looking down. You're out on Quail Springs Road.
I'm not seeing any movement from where I'm sitting. Yeah.
Are you sure you can see Quail Springs Road from there? Because where you are, doesn't the hill block the view?
A little bit, but you know. Sometimes, if you really want me to get a good look, I can try and climb up onto the roof.
I wonder if what you're looking at is the highway.
I don't think so. No, I don't think so.
Now, does your house face the north?
My porch, yeah, faces north.
So to the north of you there, that would be 29 Palms Highway.
Well, that's true.
This here is a 1949 homestead cabin. Just off Highway 62. Now the road here used to be about 20 yards out. But the highway has been widened through the village here, so now let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4 lanes and a turn lane and shoulders and kind of a pretend bike lane. Be careful. So this is about 250 square feet, has a shed roof, hand plastered walls, popcorn acoustic ceiling, parquet wood floor.
There's really nothing bad about it. At times it can be a bit loud. During the daytime, mostly. When the trucks come by. Convoys from the Marine base. Those much more chaotic convoys of RV America rental fleet.
And now it's time for Strange and Unusual Facts. Back in 1855, Secretary of War Jefferson Davis convinced the U.S. Senate to fund a camel expedition from Texas to the Mojave Desert. Both one-humped and two-humped camels were imported from the Middle East, along with both Arab and Turkish camel drivers. The 70 camels successfully traveled the Great American Desert and easily crossed the Colorado River, while numerous sheep and mules drowned. After reaching the Tehachapis in 1857, the camels were retired to live out their lives at various ranches in California and Arizona. Jefferson Davis had joined the Confederacy in war against the United States, and his camel project was no longer in fashion. Haji Ali, the best known of the camel drivers from the old Ottoman Empire, lived a long and happy life in the American West and died a half century later in 1902. He is buried in Quartzsite, Arizona, beneath a pyramid memorial topped with a copper camel. He kept some of his sturdy animals to the end, and he once used a couple of camels to break up an all-German picnic in Los Angeles after the German immigrants refused to invite him to lunch. When you see the Jawas carry R2-D2 up the ridge to the enormous sand crawler tank in 1977's original Star Wars movie, you were looking at a group of costumed fourth graders from Death Valley Elementary School, mostly the children of park rangers. Aldous Huxley, the British author of enduring fiction and nonfiction books, including Brave New World and The Doors of Perception. He moved from Los Angeles to a 40-acre property in the high desert in 1940, and he produced several interesting works there, including his mystical essay, The Desert, and his charming fable, The Crows of Pear Blossom, still in print as a children's picture book some 70 years after its original publication. The plot of The Crows of Pear Blossom is this: a rattlesnake is eating the crow's eggs. The crows suffer this assault for some time until discovering a way to kill the snake by tricking the viper into eating stones rather than eggs. And then the crows tie both ends of the still-living snake to the tree branches so that the poor creature is slowly torn apart by the weight of the stones within him. While the crows have lost dozens of potential children, at least they can celebrate their brutal victory over the rattlesnake. Huxley had very poor eyesight. That might explain why he thought our enormous Mojave Desert ravens were the smaller corvid cousins more common to the western cities, the crows. You've heard the name Minerva Hoyt in your explorations of this area. Her story is an interesting one. Minerva Hamilton Hoyt was a wealthy socialite living in Pasadena, but the death of her infant child and then her husband sent her into the desert wilderness seeking solace and inspiration. She found both and became a tireless explorer of and advocate for the southwestern deserts. Hoyt became no less than the first great desert conservationist, as crucial to the appreciation and protection of desert landscapes as John Muir was for the High Sierra. Her life after 1918 was one of dirt road adventure and big city campaigns. Hoyt traveled the arid lands and remote canyons only in the company of her African-American housekeeper. They camped together under open skies, exploring the now famous places that Hoyt would use her money and social status to promote as natural parks. While most remembered today for her success in convincing her friend Harold Ickes and President Franklin D. Roosevelt to create Joshua Tree National Monument, Hoyt also campaigned for two other vast desert parks that would become reality in her lifetime, Death Valley and Anza Borrego.
The cultural effect, the theological effect of these phenomena really has influenced human thought, and it has influenced human action. And there's even a sort of intervention within human warfare and conflict throughout history that is well documented. The phenomenon is not sociable, but at the same time, like meaning it interacts with you on its own terms. But at the same time, it has influenced society to a degree that I don't think most people really understand. You know, people do things in the name of God that are atrocious, and they do things in the name of their religion that are beautiful, both, right? So the human vehicle, the interpretive human vehicle, it can be so flawed, because you can have an experience, but the moment you try to classify and organize that experience into a cohesive idea and then start acting from it, there's a lot of places that you can mess up. And that's what I've noticed, is that the phenomenon appears to be engaging humanity in a pattern of reinforcement. It is telling a story to us, but it is not always a cohesive story. So the idea that it is engaging humanity throughout time with this physical pattern of reinforcement means it's trying to influence us somehow. But just what is it doing? That's the big question. Somebody has an encounter that is so far outside the scope of general believability. There is a ridicule factor that has been infused into our culture quite intentionally. sometimes and usually, the experiences are far more bizarre than people report, because it's acceptable to some degree to report a UFO, depending on your position in this world. You know, being a doctor or surgeon, you might not want to. They think you're not wrapped too tight, but you can cut into people. Not good. You can fly a plane. Not good. So pilots won't often talk about it, but they know about it. They've seen it. The other reason that we get these narrow accounts is because you see what you're looking at, man. We know what we see, but some of us can't even express our love for, you know, our wives or our brothers or our friends. It's emotions can be difficult because of the harm that has occurred within a human's life. So expressing or even defining what we're feeling emotionally can be difficult for people. And also, emotions are so subjective. They see something in the sky that's the size of a bus and is square like a refrigerator, and it's humming and sitting there, and they say, I must have hit my head. You know, because there's no way that that could exist. There's no way. So oftentimes people start a story to me like, I'm going to tell you something that couldn't have possibly happened. For me, it's more about the people, because the experiences, it's hard to replicate, but the stories from the people, if I find them credible, I will try to amplify their voice, because I think it's a very important topic, this topic we're talking about. So all my work can be found at extraordinarybeliefs.com.
That was part two of our interview with Jeremy Kenyon Lockyer Corbell. He's the documentary film director at extraordinarybeliefs.com. And now it's time to report on some recent temperatures in the desert Southwest. At a record on June 20th in Death Valley, 126.5 degrees Fahrenheit. Palm Springs was 1 degree shy of the all-time record, 122. Tucson hit 116. Again, 1 degree short of an all-time record. 119 degrees in Phoenix, the city's fourth highest temperature ever recorded. That's according to the Weather Underground. It was an all-time temperature record recorded in San Diego County on June 21st from Ocotillo Wells in the desert east of San Diego. 124 degrees. Welcome to sunny San Diego. There have been power outages across the Southwest, wildfires. And of course, television weather reporters have gone out in the heat to cook eggs in different ways on their cars. And we know it gets hot, and some of us even like it when it gets this hot. But it's getting a little hotter than it used to be, and it's getting hotter earlier in the year than previously recorded. So get yourself some solar panels, get yourself a swamp cooler, save some money, save the planet, give a hoot. For as long as people have lived in the desert, they've been saying some terrible variation of, is it hot enough for you? Well, now it is. Some announcements. The program is supposed to begin at exactly 10 p.m. on this station, but that was not the case last week due to human and not technological error. That is why the program began at 10:30 p.m. last week, but we are assured that tonight and in the future, the program will begin reliably at or at least very near to 10 p.m. on Fridays. The former park ranger will return next week. You can listen to our broadcast as a podcast, Desert Oracle Radio on iTunes. You click the right button and you'll get all the episodes for free, which is useful for those desert people currently on the road or on the lam. Wherever you are, make it sound like the desert. Desert Oracle Radio is brought to you by Desert Oracle, the pocket-sized quarterly field guide to the intriguing American desert. Subscribe for only $25 and you will receive 4 delightful issues. Learn about strange history and poisonous reptiles. Gaze upon handsome illustrations and photographs. Be entranced by our very bright yellow cover. Desert Oracle is the name. Find it at dozens of fine retailers across the desert Southwest. From Back of Beyond Books in Moab to the Shoshone Museum next to the Crowbar in Shoshone, California. You can purchase a subscription to the Desert Oracle at desertoracle.com or send $25 by check or money order to Desert Oracle, Post Office Box 1735, Joshua Tree, California. Write to us if you need to at radio@desertoracle.com. Fridays at 10 o'clock on Z1077 FM in Joshua Tree, all the time on iTunes, Desert Oracle Radio. Thank you for listening and good night from the voice of the desert.
Oppenheimer was a genius, and historians tell us he was saddened and haunted by the choices made by the government after its use of the atomic bomb developed under his leadership. We also know that he was charismatic. I recently visited the Da Vinci exhibit at the Museum of the Rockies. Have you seen it? After walking through the collection of replicas of so many of Da Vinci's creations, I wondered what it would have been like to know him as a friend. I found this on Britannica.com. Leonardo da Vinci was described as having a gracious but reserved personality and an elegant bearing. He was known to be fastidious in personal care, keeping a beard neat and trim in later age, and to dress in colorful clothing in styles that dismissed current customs. The 16th century writer Giorgio Vasari indicated that Leonardo cared little for money, but was very generous towards his friends and assistants. He had an exceedingly inquisitive mind and made strenuous efforts to become erudite in languages, natural science, mathematics, philosophy, and history, among other subjects. The writings in his notebooks suggest that he may have been a vegetarian, and there is also some speculation that he may have been gay. The accumulation of art and mechanical designs he left behind when he died at 67 also has me wondering what a conversation with him would be like. Thank you, Gallatin Valley, for listening. As always, you can call me and leave a message about anything on your mind. The number is 406-404-6246. Remember to spread the word that you can hear this program on the air at 95.9 FM, Bozeman Community Radio, or you can stream it online at kgbm.org at 7 p.m. Sunday and 9 a.m. Monday. All of our Desert Oracle Radio replay episodes are also available on demand on the kgvm.org website. Well, that's about it for today. So till next time, listeners, be safe, stay well, and sweet dreams.